Church. Great singing this morning. Let's go to the Father in prayer, please. Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank Thee, Father, for Thy great love, for Thy mercy, for Thy great goodness. We thank You for Jesus Christ and Him crucified, our hope of glory. We're so thankful for this congregation of Thy church, for the works of this church, for the ability to preach the gospel to the whole wide world, for our radio programs and our internet program. We're thankful, Father, for our ability to feed the poor here. We pray for our sick and shut-ins and all those that are down and out, all those that have lost loved ones this holiday season. Father, we pray that You be with them, bless their broken hearts, heal them, and raise them up soon. Father, we thank You for the ability to feed the poor and the homeless today. We pray that You bless every hand that gives and every hand that takes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the regular worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We'd especially like to welcome Radio North Texas, Radio Abilene, Radio Arkansas, Searcy, Arkansas, going out on three stations simulcast now, Radio Oklahoma City, Radio Nashville, Tennessee, covering Tennessee, Alabama, and Kentucky. And we're also thankful for Worldwide Christian Radio that goes out to Canada, South America, the Central America, all of Africa, all of Europe, Eastern Europe, Russia, Ukraine, and the Middle East. Right now today, we're on the air in Israel, going right back to the home church where we all came from. I'm happy to report that last month we had 101,876 hits on our website. We had 45,904 sermons that were downloaded on our website. And we had 4,977 home churches that visited our website this past month. So we're thankful for that. We're going to begin our lesson today, but just prior to that, we're going to talk about the subject of Christmas. Have y'all, anybody in here ever heard of Christmas? Well, I'd like to tell you that's my birthday. It wasn't the birthday of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 274 A.D., Aurelian Caesar, who worship the sun god Sola Invictus, proclaimed that December 25th was a holiday, and he did that so that he could have a great persecution and he could catch any Christians that took off work that didn't take off work that day, and that he could have a persecution of Christians. So the church in Rome decided that we'll just declare that a holiday too and declare that as Jesus' birthday. So that's where December 25th came from, as the birthday of Jesus. It's not really the birthday of Jesus. We don't know what day he was born, but we certainly know he was born, and that's what we're going to study about today. If you'd open your Bibles with me now to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Before the world began, God had a plan to redeem mankind through the birth, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to redeem to himself mankind through the death of an innocent victim. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." This word "chosen" does not mean that God has chosen us and rejected others, but rather God chose a foreordained, predestinated plan, which is to adopt a people to himself, and that people is called the churches of Christ. In Romans chapter 16, verse 16, it says, "Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." And so the word "church" comes from the Greek word ekklesia, ek meaning out, klesia meaning call. And it means that we're called out of darkness. We're called out of the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of his dear son. We're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Titus 1:2 says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." So before God ever said, "Let there be light," God had a foreordained plan. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter, speaking on this subject, says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversations received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So we see Peter saying that this is a foreordained plan that we're involved in. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, we see, speaking about God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So there was a preordained plan. God had it in his mind before he ever said, "Let there be light." He had a plan for redeeming mankind. He creates two people, Adam and Eve, and puts them into the Garden of Eden and makes a simple rule: if you sin, you die. And so Adam and Eve exist in the Garden of Eden, Jewish tradition says, for 40 days before they sinned. We have no idea how long it was, but that's what Jewish tradition said. And so they sinned, and God kicks them out of the garden. And so if anything was going to be done in the way of reconciliation, God had to do it because there was no excess righteousness in the world. Man could not undo what he did. The law is, if you sin, you die. And so man couldn't undo what he did. And so God had to reach out and make the first move. And so God, in his gracious mercy, gives the promise of a coming Redeemer in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," speaking to the serpent, to Satan, "and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so this is just a common metaphor, just like we say that I'll walk all over you, man, or you'll bite the dust, or you'll come crawling to me, or I'll knock your lights out. This is just a common metaphor in which God is saying that when the Christ comes, he's going to toe dance on the head of the devil. He's going to walk all over the devil. As we go through history, there's a flood. 1656 years after creation, God destroys all of the earth and saves a family, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And so out of this grew the rest of humanity. And so man rapidly fell into idolatry. Very soon, archaeology proves that man, almost from the beginning of cities and when man came together, man rapidly fell into idolatry. And God found one man who was willing to walk in his way, and he called him Abram in Genesis chapter 12. But if we'll jump to Genesis chapter 15, verse 3, we'll see that Abraham has obeyed God and come into the promised land finally. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 3, "And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, no child." Now God had promised in the Garden of Eden that the woman would have a seed, a child that would walk all over the devil in Genesis 3:15. Put that back up again. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." This child of a woman is coming. Now the same promise that a child, the deliverer, is coming through Abraham. Genesis chapter 3, verse 3. "And Abraham said, Behold to me, thou hast given no seed, no child. And lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This shall not be thy heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thy heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now towards the heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." This one child, this Messiah, in some way is going to multiply and become more as the stars of heaven. And if you follow this prophecy, you'll see in Genesis 22, that's exactly what God says, is that he would multiply that seed as the stars of heaven. And how in the world can that happen? Well, every time a sinner is baptized into Christ, comes to Christ and is baptized into Christ, just another star is added. And so that's the simple meaning of that metaphor. "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now towards heaven and tell the stars, thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed, this child, shall multiply that way be. And he believed the Lord." Abraham believed God. Abraham was saved in the very same way that you and I must be saved. Abraham was not righteous. Abraham was saved in spite of his unrighteousness. Abraham believed God, and God counted, reckoned, or imputed that to him for righteousness, instead of righteousness and in place of righteousness. Abraham was a sinner just like you and me. And Abraham was saved the same way that we're going to be saved. There's only one way to be saved. Everybody that's going to be saved who lived prior to the cross is going to be saved by looking forward in faith to the coming of Christ. Everybody that's going to be saved after the cross is going to be saved by looking in faith back to the cross. There's just one way to be saved, and that is by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed," now here the Apostle Paul defines this word seed. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He, God, saith not into seeds as of many. In other words, it's not all of the Jews as of many, but as of one into thy seed, which is Christ. So what I'm trying to teach you this morning is that it's not so much that the Jews are God's chosen people, as it is that Christ is God's chosen person. This is a foreordained plan. It's true that Jews are God's chosen people because it's through them that the Christ was born. It's true that they were God's chosen people because they were the keepers of the scriptures and the oracles of God. But that's the only reason that they are His chosen people, because through them the Messiah and the Christ was born. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home. Call us at 214-821-2123. Be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Now we see that this promise of a coming seed goes through Abraham, and next through his son, through Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, through Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, and again in Genesis chapter 35, where Jacob sees the ladder to heaven. And then Jacob has 12 children, and one of them's name is Judah. And Jacob is old and on his deathbed, and he gives a prophecy in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter. A scepter is what a king holds in his hand. It's a king's staff. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So what's being taught here is that Judah will be the kingly tribe. Through Judah, the kings of Israel will be born. All of the kings of the Jews are to come through Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And this Hebrew term, lawgiver, means the ability to carry out capital punishment. The king will always have the authority to say, take that guy out and chop his head off. Take that guy out and execute him, kill him. And just based upon the word of the king, capital punishment shall be able to be exercised by the king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until, notice that word until. Until means that there's going to be some time that that's not going to be true. Until Shiloah comes, and Shiloah is in the Hebrew, to him to whom it belongs. What belongs? Well, to him to whom the scepter belongs. To him who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To the real lawgiver, the one who can condemn your soul to hell, not only take your life, but condemn your soul to hell. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloah comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. God's people are going to be gathered by this Messiah, and that's how they're going to be gathered. Binding his foal to a vine, and his ass his colt to a joyous vine. When the Christ, the Messiah, comes, he's going to come riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He's going to have a triumphal entry, and we see that in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He washed his garments in his wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And so the writer of Revelation, John, uses that metaphor in the book of Revelation to describe Christ at his coming. Speaking of King Herod in the future, King Herod now is not of the tribe of Judah. King Herod is in the Median. He is an Arab. His mother was a Jewish woman, but his father was an Arab. And so he was considered an Arab by the Jews. And he's on the throne in Israel. And so in Matthew, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. And when he had gathered the chief priests and the scribes, of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Now they're going to quote Malachi chapter 5, verse 2. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art now not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor and shall rule my people Israel. So this is quoted from the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Matthew 2, verse 4. Now when we go back to the Jewish text in Malachi chapter 5, verse 2, we'll read that verse, Malachi chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth had been from old, from everlasting. God has promised this Messiah from old, from everlasting, from before the foundation of the world. God had this one plan from old, from everlasting, to redeem mankind by Jesus Christ our Lord. And a lot of people know this verse, Malachi chapter 5, verse 2. But very few people read the context. Go back and read the verse in front of it. Look at the verse in front of it. Now gather thyself together in troops. Gather the army together against this Christ, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us, and they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. This Christ, who's going to be born in Bethlehem, before the prophecy that he will be born in Bethlehem, the people are told that they'll kill him, that they'll smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Now, the Christ had been promised to come through the tribe of Judah, and King David is of the tribe of Judah. And David wants to build a house for the Lord, but God says, no, you're a man of blood. David had killed a lot of people. They killed them back in those days up close and personal. It was with swords and shields and spears, and you got blood all over you. And David was a man of blood. The Jews sang about him, for David, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000. David was a man of blood, and God said, no, you can't build a temple for me. But after you die, somebody's going to come. He's going to build a temple for me. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed. There's that word again. This one child, this Messiah who's coming, that the Apostle Paul says that word seed means Christ, Galatians 3:16. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. He'll be a direct descendant of King David, and I will establish his kingdom. He'll be a king. That's what it means. Wherever you have a kingdom, you must have a king. I will establish a kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. His kingdom will not be a temporary kingdom like the kingdoms of this world. It won't be like the governments of this world. The United States of America has been in existence a little over 200 years, and it won't last forever. I guarantee you that. Nobody lasts forever here. There's just one kingdom that's going to last forever, and that's the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father. God is going to be the father of this Christ that's going to come. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And if he commit iniquity, and this is really a bad translation of that word commit there, it means if sin is counted to him or reckoned to him. My sin was put on Christ. If you're a Christian, your sin was put on Christ. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod of men, the Roman soldiers, with the children of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. He was beat with a flagon and given 39 lashes with a flagon. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. By the time Jeremiah the prophet comes, in the year 600, back to about 586, Jeremiah is prophesying during that time period. Evil king Jehoiakim is ruling in Israel. And even though he had seven sons, Jehoiakim had really made the Lord mad, and he's cursed and he's separated from the throne of David. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, Jehoiakim, now, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Now, how could Christ be a descendant of David if God is going to cut off the bloodline with Jehoiakim? Well, we're going to find out. In spite of the fact that he had seven sons, not one of them succeeded him upon the throne of David. God was so mad at this guy, he says in Jeremiah 22:19, "He shall be buried with the barrel of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem." In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 5 and 6, it says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Now, all of these Jews, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in 586, they all worshiped Baal, and they worshiped Astoreth, and to worship Baal, you would offer your firstborn son in sacrifice to Baal. Baal had two brass hands that they built a fire under him, and you take your firstborn son, or a son of your concubine or something, if you was a highborn and you didn't even want to give away your own kid, you'd get yourself a concubine and you'd take the son of that, the son of your fornication, and you would burn that kid alive in these red-hot hands to Baal, and you would take a daughter and you would bury her alive in a jar of honey, and you would use that under the cornerstone of your house where you built your house. God was so mad at them people. You want to know how he felt about them? Go read Jeremiah 7. It'll tell you all about it. He curses that place, Tobit, where these false religious idols were set up. And that's the very place that Judas went to hang himself, the very ground. And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Notice it doesn't say that he did carry him. It says he bound him in fetters to carry him. It's believed that his dead body of Jehoiakim was dragged, and as you would drag a dead animal, and he was cast outside the city and buried outside the city. But in spite of all of this, and in spite of cutting off the king's line, God still makes a promise in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. Turn with me, please. "Behold, a day comes, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." And you see that word branch is capitalized? That means the translators understood that this was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. "And a king," this branch is going to be a king, "and a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this shall be the name whereby he shall be called the Lord. That's who he's going to be. That's who Jesus is going to be. He's going to be Yahweh, the Lord, our righteousness. And I'm telling you now, you better have the righteousness of God on you if you want to be saved, because there's no other way to be saved. Turn with me to Jeremiah 33, verse 15. Now, in those days, and that always means in the future, he's writing in 586 B.C. He's talking about what's going to happen in 30 A.D., in other words. In those days, and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment, righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this shall be the name wherewith he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Again, he was going to be the righteousness of God in our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. How can that be? God has already cut off Jehonachan. How can it be? See, God can do anything. God can do anything. He gives us such great mysteries in the Bible, and he fulfills us, fulfills all of them, to the dot of an I and the cross of a T, so that you might have faith and that you might believe. God also promises the priesthood in some miraculous way will also endure in this future kingdom of God. Now, how can it be? If we were Jews today and we hear this prophecy of Jeremiah 33:18 and that prophecy of Jeremiah 33:15-17 saying there's going to be a king come, they're still looking for the Messiah to come. They don't believe that he's come yet. But here it says in Jeremiah 33:18, neither shall the priests and the Levites want for a man before me to offer burnt offering and to kindle meat offering and to do sacrifice continually. God says that the kingship's going to continue and the priesthood is going to continue. Now in 586 B.C., when Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon, God had told Jeremiah they're going to be in captivity 70 years. When they come back, there wasn't no more kings. But there was a priesthood. And that priesthood carried on until they came and they murdered the Christ. And then they killed all the first century apostles and all the Christians. And then God destroyed them in 70 A.D. at the destruction of Jerusalem. And there's no more priesthood. They think those Jews named Cohen are descended from priests, but they don't know that for sure, because other Jews from other tribes could have adopted that name. So that nobody can trace their lineage back now to the priesthood. They can be no priesthood here on earth anymore. But God swore that there'll always be a king and always be a priest to set upon the throne. Let's see how he does it. He's going to do it in a marvelous way. God says that one day he's going to unite the kingship and the priesthood in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11 through 13. Then take silver and gold and make crowns. Now, crowns is something that you set on the head of a king. You don't put a crown on the head of a priest. Priests didn't wear a crown. Take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Yahshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now this guy would be of the tribe of Levi, of the house of Aaron, and speaking to him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, a man whose name is the branch. We saw that word before. That word means the Messiah. See, it's capitalized. Every time that word is used in the Old Testament, it means the Messiah, the branch that's to come. Behold the man, the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, we've been told that before, that the Christ is going to come and build a temple of the Lord. It's also in Jeremiah 31:31. And even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne. That's what a king does. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. He's going to be a king and a priest. So at some time in the future, when this Messiah comes, God is going to make the kingship and the priesthood together into one. He's going to unite them. And that same person who's the Messiah is going to be king and high priest forever. And a council of peace shall be between them both, between the kingship and the priesthood. How was Christ made a king? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 30. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home. Be sure and go to our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Therefore, being a prophet, Acts chapter 2, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, King David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he, God, would raise up Christ to set upon his throne. When is Christ going to sit on the throne? When he comes back? No. He's been sitting on the throne for 2,000 years. He was raised from the dead to sit upon his throne at God's own right hand. He has been sitting and ruling for 2,000 years. Christ is now seated upon his throne. Read the verse again. Therefore, being a prophet, King David was, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath, we're fixing to see when he swore that in a minute, unto him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he, God, would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. When did God swear to David that he would do that? Well, in Psalms 132, verse 11, and the Lord has sworn in truth unto David, and he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I sit upon thy throne. Who does he say is going to sit on his throne? I. Who is I? God. God says that he is going to come in some miraculous way, and he is going to sit on David's throne. And then we learn from the verse in front of it, the way he did that was at the resurrection of Christ. Who was Christ? He was God. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And who was this Word? Who did he become? Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt, tabernacled would be the better Greek word used there, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, following, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, everything holds together today because of the power of Christ. He upholds all things by the word of his power right now today. When he had by himself, nobody else was involved in the deal. You had nothing to do with saving yourself. And I had nothing to do with saving myself. When he had by himself, Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a son. Speaking of 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and following that we read earlier. In Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son he says, who is Jesus, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. When did Christ get his kingdom? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. This verse will be taught all over the world today. And it'll be taught wrong all over the world today. All the denominational people teach that this is talking about Christ when he returns the second time, when he comes back again someday, that's what this verse is talking about. And it's not talking about that at all. An idiot can see this. Ray Charles can see this, and he's blind. Lomax can see this. This is simple. This is simple stuff right here. Daniel says in Daniel 7:13, "And I saw in a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." Jesus, at his resurrection, was caught up into the clouds of heaven, according to Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1. Came with the clouds of heaven and came back to the earth. Is that what it says? That's not what it says, is it? What does it say? He came to where? To the Ancient of Days. Where's the Ancient of Days at? He's in heaven. That's where the Ancient of Days is. What is this a prophecy of? It's a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ, not his coming again at the end of time. "And I saw in a night vision, one, behold, like the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven, and came the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Who? Well, probably the angels brought him near before God. "And there was given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom." When did Christ receive his kingdom? At his resurrection, he received his kingdom. And he rules in the hearts of his people right now today. I hope he's ruling in your heart. I'm trying to let him rule more and more every day in mine. "That all people and nations and languages should serve him." It doesn't say they will. It says they should. I'm telling you that you should. Some of you don't let him rule in your hearts, but I'm telling you that you should let him rule in your hearts. "Which shall not pass away in his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." So now we understand how this happened. So Jesus became a king at his resurrection, and how did he become a priest? Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he was able to succor those," "succor them that are tempted." Christ took on flesh and blood. He knows how it is to be weak. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, we're about to see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God knows what you're thinking before you ever think it. And if you're going to try to run a game on him, he's going to know that it's a game. You can't run a game on God. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all things are open, naked and open unto the eyes of him to whom we have to do." In Zechariah 4, it talks about the eyes of God that run to and fro throughout the earth. God sees everything. The people in the flood, they thought that God couldn't see them on a cloudy day, that they could go sin on a cloudy day. Job tells us, "I thought that God couldn't see the things that I was doing in my life. And God saw it all. God have mercy, forgive me." God sees everything. Everything is naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we have to do. He sees everything we do. He knows everything we think. God is right on time. He knows it all. And he's going to do something about it. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Now here in this verse, Jesus is called a high priest. Let us hold fast to our profession, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he's in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Well, you mean, preacher, he was tempted to take dope? Ha, 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 ha. Yeah, he was. Yeah, he was. Anybody in here ever took dope? Anybody in here ever took dope? You think Christ was tempted to take dope? How was he tempted to take dope? They tried to give him gall mingled with wine. And gall is half opium and half wine. And when he tasted it, he would not receive the gall. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Why didn't he take the gall? I would have took the gall. You would have took the gall. Why didn't he take the gall? Because he wanted to be able to justify dope things. He wanted to be able to save everybody. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ was tempted. We have sinned. He did not sin. Praise God. So now he can save you. He can save me. He's a perfect sacrifice, the sinless victim for the dirty dog like you and I. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. Now the argument made by the non-believing Jews in those days was that Jesus is not of the right stock. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's not a descendant of Aaron. So how could he be a resurrected high priest? So the Hebrew writer deals with that subject in Hebrews 7:14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang of Judah, out of the tribe of Judah, for which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. So it's true that Christ is of the tribe of Judah, because we see him referred to in Revelation 5:5, and one of the elders saith to us, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof." God takes us back before Moses and establishes Christ's priesthood based upon an entirely different priesthood. Psalms 110, verse 1. And the Lord said unto my Lord, the Lord God said unto the Lord Jesus, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And then in verse 4, "For the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now let's take a look at this Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," king of Jerusalem is what Salem means. It means peace in the Bible. "Priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him." Abraham had gone in Genesis 14 and gone out and slaughtered the kings and came back with all their booty that they had stole and returned it back. And he came to Melchizedek, and he gave Melchizedek a tenth part thereof. Now, obviously, the lesser person gives tithes to the more powerful person, the more righteous person, the more worthy person. So Abraham, obviously, is giving tithes to a more worthy person, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being interpreted king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father and without mother and without descent. Now what this means is, in the Jewish way of saying things, is that someone who could not support their claim to the priesthood by the genealogical tables tracing themselves back through the tribe of Levi, back to Aaron, was said to be without father. And so if someone was without father, it just simply meant that there was no genealogy of that recorded in the Bible in the genealogical tables. And so all of the genealogies were available for all these people back in those days till the temple was burned. And so Hebrew tradition is that Noah's son Shem, who was still alive at the time of Abraham, was Melchizedek. We don't know if he was or not. But we know that Shem lived from 98 years before the flood until 75 years after Abraham entered Canaan land. So Shem was alive when Abraham was in Canaan and when this Melchizedek was around. So it very well could be that Hebrew tradition is correct there. Without father and without mother just means that his genealogy is not listed in the priestly tables, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Those things are not listed in the priestly tables, but made like unto the Son of God abideth a priest forever. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, we'll begin reading Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a better covenant. We have a better testament and a better covenant than the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. And they were truly many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. There was all kinds of high priests throughout history because they all died. But this man, because he continueth ever, have an unchanging priesthood. Jesus has an unchanging priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. That's the kind of saving I need. I need that saving to the uttermost, because if anybody ever had the ability to shoot themselves in the foot, I do. And so I need that salvation to the uttermost. And I think you do too. I think you're your own worst enemy, just like I am my own worst enemy. And if you think you're not, you might have a problem with pride. You might think that you ought to get on your knees and talk to him about that. Therefore, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily sacrifice, in other words, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for their own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Jesus offered one sacrifice to save men from all sin. Now, after God had cursed Jehonakim, how in the world, let's look back at Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Now Matthew, who traces Jesus' genealogy back through King David to Abraham, in Matthew 1:2, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Now he's following the same genealogical table that I have today. We get down to verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. Now he's following through the king's list. Matthew 1:11, and Josiah begat Jehonanus. Now, this Johannes is Johannican. The problem there is with translation of the Septuagint from the Hebrew to Greek to English in the Septuagint gives us this Johannicus instead of going Hebrew to English as we do in the Old Testament in the Masoretic text gives us Johannicum. And so it's the same person. And his brethren about the time they were carried away into Babylon. And we see in Matthew 1:16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So Matthew now points out that the genealogy that he is following is for Joseph, Jesus' adopted father. It's not the genealogy that Jesus was truly born of, because Matthew then goes on to point out in verse 18 that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So he quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Now let's drop down Luke later. Matthew gives a genealogy, and it's of Joseph, through the line of Joseph. But Luke gives a genealogy, and it's the genealogy of Mary. And so Luke is writing the Gentile world, and he shows that Jesus was not born to the king's list at all. That Jesus was born of another son of David. David had another son. He had an idiot son or a nobody son. And Jesus was born of that family line. Of the poor instead of being born to the rich and out of kings' houses. In Luke chapter 3, verse 31, which was the son of Melah, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Matthiah, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Jesus was born of Mary, of the son of David through Nathan, David's son. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, for as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Won't you come and be a part of the Lord Jesus Christ? Won't you come and let him wash your sins away? Won't you believe the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Put your faith and trust in God to save you. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ as Lord and be baptized into Christ. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?